Turn with me in the Holy Scriptures this evening to the first chapter of Paul's first epistle to Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 1. We'll read the chapter in its entirety. My text tonight is the 15th verse. The Word of God at 1 Timothy 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior, and the Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope. Unto Timothy, my own son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus, when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions, rather than godly edifying, which is in faith, so do. Now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart, and of a good conscience, and of faith unfeigned, from which some having swerved have turned aside unto vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. But we know that the law is good, if a man use it lawfully. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtain mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies that went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience, which some, having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. There ends our reading of the Word of God tonight. May the Lord add his blessing to our reading of the Holy Scriptures. I direct your attention to the 15th verse of the chapter. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. This is the gospel. The text contains the very heart of the gospel. As the apostle says in verse 11 preceding the text, this is the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. What is that glorious gospel of the blessed God? convince that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the chief. That is the gospel. Several times in this first epistle, the apostle introduces something that he is about to say with that expression. This is a faithful saying. That's how our text begins tonight. He does that again in chapter 3 at the very beginning. This is a true saying. True there is really faithful, the very word that occurs in our text. This is a faithful saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. Later on, in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 8 and 9. But bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is, and of that which is to come. By the way, bodily exercise profiteth little. The idea is there, not that it profits a little, whereas the spiritual exercise of our souls is of much greater profit. But what he means to say is bodily exercise profiteth for a little while, only for this life, a little while. But godliness has eternal, unending profit. But then he ends that statement by saying, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. The apostle uses that expression, this is a faithful saying, for a number of reasons. First of all, he indicates by that language that what he is about to say is true. This is a true saying. This is the truth. Not only because this is the very word of God, but because this is God's word committed to us, to you, as Church of Jesus Christ. Be sure of it, therefore, that you understand and are convicted of the truth of these words. In the case of our text, this is true. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. And this is also true, of whom I am the chief. It is for this reason that the apostle goes on to say in the text, this is worthy of all acceptation, worthy of acceptance by everyone, everywhere. Of course it's worthy of acceptance, of being received and believed, because it is the truth. But by those words, this is a faithful saying, the apostle also means to underscore the importance of these words, the significance of these words. For after all, everything that's contained in Holy Scripture is true, the very truth of God. But by comparison, some of those truths are more fundamental. Some of those truths are of relatively greater importance. And that certainly is true of the words of our text. What could possibly be of greater importance than this? That Christ Jesus came into the world to save lost sinners. But by this is a faithful saying, in the third place, the apostle means to indicate that what he is about to say can only be received by faith. This is a faithful saying because only they who have faith, only believers will and can receive this saying. And that certainly is true also of the words of our text. No unbeliever will ever speak these words, not with conviction, not with regard to himself personally. Jesus Christ came into the world to die for a sinner like me. A sinner like me, the chief of all sinners. That takes faith. The grace of God working faith in us. This is a faithful saying. And then in the fourth place, when the apostle introduces something by this formula, this is a faithful saying, he's also underscoring the fact that what he is about to say is controversial. It's being denied and disputed and contradicted in the church herself. And therefore, we must rise to the defense of this truth and be willing to defend this truth. That certainly was the case, as we will see later tonight. That was the case in Ephesus, where Timothy was the pastor at this time. The faithful saying was being contradicted there by certain false teachers. It's contradicted in every age. It's contradicted, certainly, in our age also. And therefore, we need to be committed to the defense of this faithful saying. We're commemorating this year, and especially at this time of the year, the 500th anniversary of the Great Reformation. I hope that you will all have opportunity to attend the conference that the seminary is sponsoring in order to commemorate this great event in the history of the New Testament church. Our text sums the gospel that the reformers recovered, the gospel to which they were committed, the gospel for which they were willing to let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. This, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. That was what the Reformation was all about. I call your attention tonight to a faithful saying. Let's notice three things together about this faithful saying. First of all, that it is a saying that concerns Christ, the Savior of sinners. Secondly, that it is a saying that concerns Paul, the chief of sinners. And then finally, that it is a saying that ends in God and the glory of God, the one alone worthy of glory by those sinners for whom Christ Jesus came into the world in order to save. In the text, the apostle speaks of a faithful saying. All the emphasis in the text, all the emphasis in that faithful saying is on one word. And even our English rendering underscores that one word. Listen, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. The word, of course, children, is sinners. That's the word that gets all the emphasis in the text. That's true in our King James Bible, this translation, a very honorable and accurate translation, but that's even more prominent in the original. In the original, that word sinner is brought forward in the sentence, and that's not usual in the Greek language. Whenever that happens, the reason is almost always in order to emphasize the word. This is how the text reads in the Greek. Jesus Christ came into the world, sinners, to save. Sinners to save. It's as though the apostle puts it in bold letters. It's a neon sign flashing in the text. He underscores it. Sinners to save. Jesus Christ came into the world to save lost, miserable, unworthy sinners. We tend to use that word so much that we become accustomed to that word. But the reality is, it is a terrifying word. Sinner. The ungodly world in which we live does everything in its power to avoid that word and the force of that word. They won't talk about sin. And they won't talk about people being sinners. Oh no, you might offend them. That might be disparaging. That might be harmful to their self-image. Instead, we'll talk about the sickness that they have, or the addiction that they have, or the disorder that they have, the malady that afflicts them. But they won't call it sin. Sin. But even then, by their avoiding the word, they give testimony that they understand just how terrifying that word is. We're sinners. The sinner is someone who is opposed to God, who hates God, who despises God. The sinner is somebody who shakes his fist in God's face. He's a rebel against God. He will not honor God, submit to God's will, or do God's word. He's a sinner. As a sinner, he is the object of God's wrath and God's judgment and God's curse. In this life, what a foolishness the teaching of common grace is. What a foolishness. Don't they know who God is? Don't they know how serious sin is? How can they possibly imagine, if they take sin seriously, if they know sin to be sin, how can they ever imagine that God's blessing can rest upon impenitent sinners? It can't. That's impossible. And certainly that wrath, curse, and judgment of God abide on the sinner eternally in the misery and the anguish and the fire that hell is. The objects of salvation are sinners, says the apostle in the text. That's a very significant part of the faithful saying. They are sinners, first of all, on account of their guilt for the first sin. They're sinful with original sin. The sin and guilt that is ours on account of our connection to Father Adam. Our guilt for disobeying God's original command in the garden. We're sinful with that sin, first of all. And then secondly, we're sinful because we're born into this world as sinners. And that's God's judgment on Adam and all his race, all the children who would come forth from Adam. God's judgment because of that first sin, that the consequence under the wrath of God is that every son and every daughter born to Adam and Eve are now born into this world, not in the perfection with which God made them, but sinners, totally depraved sinners. That's also our sinfulness. That also is what constitutes us sinners. That's very significant. Notice that the apostle says that we are sinners. That's a matter of our nature, our depraved natures. We don't just do sinful things, speak sinful words, think sinful thoughts. We are sinners. Jesus Christ came into the world, sinners, to save those who are through and through, those who by nature are sinners. And then in the third place, we are sinners because of our actual sins, our actual disobedience to God's law, our breaking of God's commandments, the thoughts, words, and deeds that we daily commit in disobedience to what we know is the will of God. All of these together constitute us sinners. The objects of salvation, those whom Jesus Christ came into the world to save, are only sinners. That belongs to the apostles' teaching in the text. Clearly, that is the implication of what he says here. He doesn't use the word only because he doesn't need to. It's obvious that that is his teaching. How contrary to the apostles' thought in the text is it that we are partly sinful, but also partly good, partly evil, but we have in us many good qualities, at least a tendency to do that which is good, at least a free will that is able to desire the things that are good, even if we cannot actually do them. That was the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church at the time of the Reformation, and Luther saw that as its fundamental false doctrine, on account of which he wrote his book, The Bondage of the Will. How contrary to what the apostle writes here. If he had written, Jesus Christ came into the world to save those who are partly sinful, those who are 90% sinful, those who are very sinful, you sense immediately that that would overthrow everything that the apostle teaches in our text. Fundamental to his teaching in the text is that we are only sinners, sinners through and through, totally depraved sinners. Although the apostle describes those whom Jesus Christ came into the world to save as sinners, clearly it is not the apostle's teaching that Jesus Christ came into the world to save every sinner. All sinners, head for head, soul for soul, every human being ever was born or will be born into the world. I say that is clearly not his teaching. Now, it must be granted that the apostle's concern in the text is not with how many sinners Jesus Christ came into the world to save. There are any number of texts that can be cited in order to prove convincingly that Jesus Christ came into the world to save some sinners. Limited atonement or particular redemption. All kinds of texts. You young people have memorized a couple of those texts, surely, in Essentials Catechism class. Nevertheless, even though it is not the apostles' immediate concern to teach that Jesus Christ died only for some sinners, it is the clear implication of the text that that is indeed the case. For you see, very significantly, the apostle here, and everywhere, every text in which Jesus' redemptive work is described, the apostle teaches here that Christ's work was effectual. effectual for every single one for whom his work, his saving work, was intended. He saved them. He did not try to save them. He did not desire to save them. But some resisted that desire of his, frustrated that desire of his, so that in the end, although he wanted to save every human being, he only was able to save a handful. That's a blasphemy. From several points of view, that's a blasphemous teaching. And that's not the apostles' teaching in the text. He didn't try to save some people who resisted that intention of salvation, and although he wanted to save them, do nevertheless end up spending eternity in hell. No. The apostles' teaching is he came into the world to save sinners, and every sinner whom he came into the world to save is saved by him. He saved those sinners. Every text of Scripture that teaches the efficacy of Jesus' redemptive work, that teaches that he really accomplished what he set out to do, proves limited atonement. He saves those whom it is his desire to save. Every one of them, without a single exception. The very thing that the apostle was teaching in Ephesus and sets down in our text was being denied in his day. It was being denied in the congregation in which Pastor Timothy was serving at this time. And that congregation, according to the opening part of our chapter, was the congregation at Ephesus. According to verse 7 of the chapter, there were those who were desiring to be teachers of the law. Now, teachers of the law in a bad sense, not in a lawful sense, not the law as Scripture teaches. The law is to be taught to God's people. But they were desiring to be teachers of the law wrongly and falsely. They were teaching that by our own obedience to the law, we contribute to our own salvation. We save ourselves, at least in some degree and to some extent. Jesus Christ came into the world, therefore, to save people who were worthy of his salvation, who at least contributed in part to his saving of them. That was their false teaching. And then at the end of the chapter, he identifies by name two of the leading false teachers, Hymenaeus and Alexander, over against that doctrine, which he calls in the passage the other doctrine. The apostle says, let this be regarded as a faithful saying. Jesus Christ did not come into the world to save worthy people, people who contributed in part to their own salvation. Oh no, Jesus Christ came into the world sinners to save. People who were unworthy of that salvation and people who were unable to do anything in order to save themselves. Helpless, unworthy, those are the kinds of people he came to save. Sinners. Our salvation then has nothing to do with us. Not our worth, our contributions, our merits, nothing at all. That's the other doctrine. That's the doctrine that he condemns. Jesus Christ came into the world, sinners to save. Those who were nothing but sinners, those who could not save themselves. This is a faithful saying. But it's not the whole of the faithful saying. It's only the first part. There's another very important part of the faithful saying. The faithful saying concerns sinners, but it also concerns the Savior of those sinners. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. That's the other outstanding characteristic of the gospel. Not only what the gospel says about us and who and what we are in ourselves, but what the gospel proclaims about Jesus Christ, the Savior. This is the faithful saying. Christ Jesus came into the world. That truth is central to the gospel. It's fundamental to the whole life of the church. Everything that we are and all our hope for the future depends on this faithful saying. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. The text calls him the Christ. That's put forward. Again, that's unusual. Often, most often, not always, but most often, when Jesus' names are given, first his personal name and then his title, Jesus Christ. But in the text, they're reversed. Christ Jesus came into the world, sinners, to save. The reason is to call attention to his being the Christ. He's no mere private individual. He's not simply one man among all the other men who have ever been born into the world. There's something altogether unique about this man. He's clothed with an authority that no other man has. He is God's representative, God's office bearer, sent by God into the world. He is the Christ. That's the important thing as concerns the faithful saying. He accomplishes God's will. He does the work that God sent him to do. The apostle emphasizes that. He is the Christ. That needs emphasis. It needs emphasis because this is what marks him as the Savior, what qualifies him to be the Savior. This is what makes his saving work effective, that he does that work as the one sent by God to do the will of God, accomplishing the work of God. He is the Christ. Notice that his deity is on the foreground. Now, certainly, if he is going to save us men, he must be a man among us men. He is that. He is Jesus. That's his personal name. And only one who is a man like us men can bear the wrath of God that we men deserve, no question about it. But what enables him to bear that wrath is that he is the Son of God himself, very God. And that's underscored in the text. Again, notice the language of the text. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance that Jesus Christ was born. True enough, absolutely necessary. Virgin born, no question about it. But this is the faithful saying that Christ Jesus came into the world. And since he came into the world, he existed before he came. In fact, his eternal pre-existence as the Son of God is on the foreground. In that language, he came into the world. I came to Grace Protestant Reformed Church tonight to preach. But before I came, I existed. I was. And only because I already existed could I come to Grace Protestant Reformed Church tonight. So it is with Christ Jesus our Lord. He came into this world as the one who existed eternally with God, the very Son of God, before he came. And that, you see, makes his work effective. That makes his work of redeeming value. That makes it possible for him actually to save us. And because he is the very Son of God, he does, in fact, save us. That's necessary. That's necessary because of what needs to be done for our salvation. The bearing of the wrath of God, the infinite and eternal wrath of God, going to war against the devil and the demons of hell, conquering hell and death and the grave. Who can do that? What man is able to do that? No man can. But only one who is very God. This is the gospel. This is what we believe about the Savior, my Savior, our Savior. He is the Christ, the Son of God. And upon his deity, his being, the very Son of God, everything, absolutely everything, depends. He cannot be the Savior of sinners if he is not the eternal Son of God. Clearly, he is the only Savior. That yet too. That's implied as well in the text. That was a critical issue at the time of the Reformation, as it is always a critical issue. Rome raised up other saviors and other mediators alongside of Jesus Christ. Read the language of Lord's Day 11 of our Heidelberg Catechism tonight to get a feel and a taste for that. The denial by the Roman Catholic Church that Jesus is the only Savior. Rome taught men to look besides Jesus, oh yes, Jesus, but not Jesus alone, Jesus and the saints, Jesus and the Virgin Mary, Jesus as well as the good works and merits that have been left behind and are in the treasury of the church to be dispensed to the faithful. For money, of course. Rome always had its hand out. Rome was always digging into the pockets of the people, not just for its support, but for every carnal luxury, every extravagance. And that was one means by which Rome dug into the people's pockets, by proclaiming that she had the authority to dispense the merits of all these other saviors alongside of Jesus. Now clearly, it is the apostles' teaching in the text that there is one Savior, an only Savior, and that alongside of him, there are no other saviors, not even itsy-bitsy dinky saviors, no other saviors. That's the text. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Christ Jesus alone is the one who saves sinners. And obviously, if what I said just a few minutes ago is true, that He is an effectual Savior who gets the job done, doesn't just try to save us, but does actually save us, what need have we of any other Saviors besides this Savior? None whatsoever. He is the Savior alone. This is the faithful saying. But there is a danger that we leave this faithful saying general and abstract, and to guard against that danger, the apostle makes a personal application in the text. In fact, he applies what he says in the text to himself. Jesus Christ came into the world, sinners to save. And then he immediately adds, of whom I am chief. Among all the sinners that Jesus Christ came into the world to save, I am the greatest of those sinners. I am chief. That's what Paul says. This belongs to the faithful saying. The apostle asserts that he personally, Paul, is the chief of the sinners that Christ Jesus came to save. Very often, what the apostle says in the text about himself is misunderstood or misapplied. Some suppose that the apostle says what he says in the text merely in order to emphasize the truth of what he says. He doesn't really mean it word for word. He doesn't really mean to say that of all the sinners that Christ Jesus came to save, he is the chief, the very worst of all those sinners. He's exaggerating. He's overstating the truth in order to make a point. Or others suppose, that's how they explain the text, is that the apostle says what he does here only so far his own experience is concerned. From the point of view of his own consciousness, what he knows about himself and his own salvation by the grace of God in Jesus Christ, that makes him say, I am the chief of sinners. And certainly there is truth to that. That's true. None of us knows anybody else like we know ourselves. Well, God does, of course. But I mean no other human being. We can deceive even those who are closest to us. Friends, children, even our own spouse. Not usually indefinitely in that case. We usually are found out, but at least for a while. So that from our own consciousness, knowing who we are as nobody else can know us, from that point of view, the apostle says in the text, I am the chief of sinners. And then, so are you. And you, and you, and so am I. From that point of view, from our own personal consciousness, because we know ourselves as nobody else knows us. Now, I said, there's truth in that. At the same time, we must allow what the apostle says in the text to stand. He means what he says in an entirely unique sense, in a sense in which you are not, and you are not, and I am not. Paul was the chief of the sinners that Jesus Christ came into the world to save. He puts himself forward as the greatest illustration in all of the New Testament of the truth of the faithful saying. And there you have it, right at the beginning of the New Testament. This brilliant example, personal example of the truth that Jesus Christ came into the world, sinners to save. Paul, and Paul alone, was the chief of those sinners. Why? From what point of view? The apostle shows in the context that he applies this saying uniquely to himself because of who he was, his life prior to his conversion. Verses 13 and 14, the verses that immediately precede the text. What does he say about himself there? Who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. He injured people badly. Christians, of course. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant toward me with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. I want to make a parenthetical statement here, just a footnote, all right? It's not part of the text, and I don't want to say a lot about it, but I want to say something about that statement at the end of verse 13, because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. The apostle isn't excusing himself there. He's not minimizing the guilt of his sin by adding that, as if that somehow does excuse him. Ignorance in Scripture is never mere intellectual ignorance, something that we don't know to be true. But ignorance in Scripture is always the ignorance of unbelief. It's deliberate. It's willful. It's the rejection of what we know to be the truth. That was the case with the apostle. He knew and should have known that he was persecuting the followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who, in fact, was the Christ of God, the Savior sent by God into the world. And notwithstanding that, he persecuted them to the death. He shed their blood. He imprisoned them. He dragged them out of their homes and separated them from their loved ones. He did it. And that's why he obtained mercy. He needed mercy, the mercy of God, because of his unbelief. His ignorance was the ignorance of unbelief. All right. But that underscores why and explains why he was the chief of sinners, because he persecuted to the death those who confessed the name of Jesus. And then he adds immediately after our text, "Howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all longsuffering for a pattern, an example, to them which should hereafter believe on him to everlasting life." God made an example out of the Apostle Paul, an example of the truth of the text that Christ Jesus came into the world to save miserable, lost, unworthy sinners. Paul was the chief of those sinners. That explains also to us, we don't often look at it that way, but that explains what the very worst sins are. We usually account the worst sins to be the sins of the flesh. Drunkenness, fornication, homosexuality, and of course, they are heinous sins. No question about it. But they aren't the worst sins. Not those sins of the flesh. This is the worst sin, persecuting to the death those who confess the name of Jesus. That's what Paul did. He snuffed out their lives for no other reason than that they confessed the name of Christ. And by the way, even though God forgave that sin in a way that haunted the apostle all his life, because even though God forgives, you reap what you sow. And the pain of what he had done before his conversion troubled the apostle often in his later life. Even in his epistles, he talks about that fact, his grievous sin in the past of persecuting Christians to the death. Those are the worst sins, and Paul was guilty of that sin. That's the consciousness that he had of himself. And from that, we can take a lesson too tonight. Let me ask you, when you think of the Apostle Paul, what do you think of? Well, here are the things that I think of. Greatest theologian in the New Testament. Greatest missionary who ever preached the gospel. A writer, a human writer used by God to write more of the New Testament scripture than any other single human being. And the list goes on and on and on. But when Paul thought of himself, what did he think? Great apostle? Great missionary? This is what he thought. Sinner. Chief of sinners. That's the consciousness that the child of God has of himself or of herself. The child of God who really knows himself or herself, who stands before the face of God and is honest before God and before men, chief of sinners. And so Paul is an illustration, an example raised up by God himself of the faithful saying, Christ Jesus came into the world sinners to save. He's an example of that truth that Jesus Christ saves only sinners. At the very beginning of the history of the New Testament, that example is given in order to underscore for the rest of history the great truth of the gospel. God uses even Paul's early life, his sinful life, his life prior to his conversion, to highlight the great message of the gospel. Christ Jesus came into the world, sinners to save. How that grace of God was illustrated in Paul's life. He raised up the chief of sinners, not only to a position of a saved child of God, not only gave him membership in the church, but set him in office in the church. There's something here that every office bearer in a unique way needs to know about himself. And then, as one who preached the gospel to the ends of the earth, proclaimed the glorious gospel to Jew and Gentile alike. He illustrated the faithful saying, Christ Jesus came into the world, sinners to save. Is it any wonder, knowing who he was, what he was, what he had been, what God had done in his life, how God had taken a hold of him and miraculously changed him, that Paul would say in the text, I tell you, this is a faithful saying. I know by my own experience, this is a faithful saying. Christ Jesus came into the world, sinners to save. This truth, illustrated gloriously in the life of the Apostle Paul, is worthy of all acceptation or acceptance. And it's worthy of all acceptance in order that God may be glorified for the salvation of sinners. Oh, this truth of salvation by grace alone is worthy of all acceptation by the pastor and the minister in the church, so that his ministry may aim at the glory of the God of grace and salvation. The application here is first of all to Timothy, the young pastor in the congregation at Ephesus, the one to whom Paul writes these words directly, then to every office bearer, every elder, every deacon, every minister of the gospel. We who teach others this glorious gospel must know ourselves, first of all, in our own experience, the truth of the gospel that we proclaim to others. Then, by what we say, by our work in the office, by our ministries in God's church, we will glorify God and lead others with us to glorify God. This truth is worthy of all acceptance by the whole church, not just by the office bearers, but by every individual child of God and by every congregation of Jesus Christ. We must see then that this truth is proclaimed in our pulpit, that this truth is taught to our children and young people in the catechism classes. This is the instruction that they must receive, must be at the basis for the instruction that they receive in our Christian day schools. We are called, all of us together, to see to it that the truth that is proclaimed at its heart is this truth: Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. We must stand for that truth. We must give testimony to that truth to all who will hear us, no matter what the consequences of that testimony may be, for the sake of the glory of God. This truth that is worthy of all acceptation must be our confession as individual believers. What is the experience of every child of God? What puts us, all of us here, no matter what your social standing may be, no matter what your age, no matter what particular earthly calling you may have, what puts us all on the very same footing? It's right here. We are all sinners saved by grace. I'm no different from you, and you're no different from any other member of this congregation. Right along with that experience that we are all sinners is the glorious testimony that in Christ we're saved. Saved from sin and death. Saved from the wrath of God now and eternally. Saved unto holiness and good works, to the praise of the glory of his grace. That you know yourself to be a sinner tonight, that mustn't discourage you. that you know yourself to be a sinner mustn't lead you to depression and despair. Oh no. You mustn't suppose that because you are a great sinner, that in some way disqualifies you from being saved. Oh no. For you see, Christ Jesus came into the world, sinners to save. When you hear that in your own experience, reverberate in your own heart and your own consciousness, you experience the great mercy and grace of God, then you make this faithful saying your own. And with all your heart, you say before all the world, with God's apostle, Christ Jesus, came into the world, sinners to save. Christ Jesus came into the world to save me. Amen. Father in heaven, we cannot thank thee enough for the good news of our salvation in Jesus Christ. We are sinners, everyone. Great sinners, we identify ourselves with the one who is the chief of sinners. We thank thee that thou didst send thy Son, Christ Jesus our Lord, into the world exactly in order to save sinners such as we are. Use the word preach tonight, applied to our hearts by thy Holy Spirit, to give us that assurance. Dismiss us with thy blessing. Forgive graciously our sins. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.